The tomb is empty. That's Peter said. He was not the first to say it. Three of the four Gospels report that it was the women who had first discovered that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty. But Peter then sort of takes the message and he runs to other disciples and helps sort of launch the fire that is going to spread quickly throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This idea that the tomb is empty because Jesus had defeated death and that he was God and Savior. And then that message is going to sort of spark this revolution that's going to grow from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then start to head out in concentric circles into Europe and Asia and Africa and eventually jump over to North America, Central America, South America. And it will lead all the way up to this moment when here we are. You are here. Had there not been an empty tomb, right, then you wouldn't be here. Like, there's all these buildings that have been built for people to get together around this idea that Jesus is God and that he conquered death. And we meet because the tomb was empty. And otherwise, you'd be golfing or you'd be sleeping in or you'd go to brunch early or something, but you wouldn't be here. And not only that, but the world, especially the West, would be very different than it is. Because a whole lot of what we see are things that Jesus actually shaped. He is the most significant person who ever lived. So if you've been here over the course of the last 6 months, you've heard me talking about the fact that there is this very surprising movement that has been taking place among sort of academic elites who are waking up to the idea that they owe what they like in the world to Jesus. So I'm talking about people like Tom Holland, who has one of the most listened to podcasts. He's an Oxford historian. His podcast is called The Rest is History, and he's been packing out all of these concert venues, giving these lectures on history. And in the last year and a half, he started going back to church because he said, I realized that all the things I like humility and hospitals and human rights and education, I got to point all of these back, not to his previous heroes, the Romans and the Greeks, but to Jesus. And then you've got Ayan Hirsi Ali, who's the Somalian woman who had become a politician in Europe for a while. And then there were death threats against her. So she came to the U.S. and she ends up joining ranks with the new atheists. So she's on stage a lot then with Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and the others as an atheist. And then about 6 months ago, her testimony goes viral because she said, I've become a Christian now because I realized what I needed was Jesus. Neil Ferguson, a big academic, Ferguson is a little bit older than I am. For 30 years, he's used his degrees from Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Stanford to write big, massive books on the history of economics and politics and global affairs. And he now says, I've gone back to church, and every Sunday I'm sitting in churches trying to figure out what does it look like for me to follow Jesus. And then Molly Worthen, who's a Yale historian of religion, of all things. And so she's writing articles for the New York Times, and she gets assigned to write an article about a church. And in the context of talking to the church and looking at the church, she ends up getting pushed to study the resurrection. And she says, oh my goodness, I cannot deny the evidence. It's too good. And so she ends up, much to her horror, becoming a Christ follower. And I could go on. I was on a Zoom call this week with a half dozen people, and I realized in this call, one of these guys is the new president of the University of Michigan. And he's offering this dynamic testimony about how Jesus has saved him. I'm like, Michigan president is saying this. But there is this, and it's not like I'm from Ohio State, I'm saying Michigan. It's unusual to hear academics saying these kinds of things, but there is this growing awareness that the things that we like, again, humility and human rights and hospitals and all these things are now increasingly, we realize we got to trace these back to Jesus. And we trace them back, not just to Jesus, but to an empty tomb. So there's two questions that sort of animate my talk this morning. One is, how did the tomb get empty? And the second is, what are you going to do about it? So I should stop and say, hello, my name is Mike, and greetings, glad that you're here. Greetings to those joining us at Crossroads Highland Park, Vernon Hills, or at home. And also to offer my, you know, twice a year statement to those of you who have been drugged here against your will, Christmas Eve and Easter morning, to say, I get it, you will survive. I was once you. I understand your pain, but I've done this for like 35 years. No one has died. Brunch is coming. You'll make it. So you heard a passage read to you out of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read a sort of a corresponding passage out of the Gospel of John. So John writes this, and he says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene with two women went and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him. So the next thing I want to read actually comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter that Paul wrote. And he offers what is, in essence, sort of a summary of the gospel. He offers an overview of the entire Bible. He sort of condenses it down and he says, here's the core. Here's what you most need to understand. And then he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So there are other places that talk about the resurrection. And there's more to the essence of the Christian faith, what we call the gospel. There's more to this good news that I'm saying is captured there. But that's the launching point for today. And I want to make this as simple and honestly as disruptive to you as I can. I want to make three points. And it has been my hope and my prayer, right, that those of you who don't have good answers to the most important questions in life are going to realize that you need some. So we all have answers to the big questions, the ultimate questions, like what ultimately matters, and is there a God, and if there is a God, what is God like, and who am I, and where did I come from, and what's expected of me, and what happens to me when I die, and where do I go for answers? These, we all have, honestly, you have answers to those questions. They may not be very thoughtful answers, they may not be very good answers. The answers may keep changing. They may not be able to help you withstand any pressure or stress in life. They may be internally self-contradictory. Right? But you have to have an operating set of assumptions about what ultimately matters. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus actually has some answers to those questions for you. And I further want to suggest that you really ought to look at the claims that are made by the most important person who ever lived about the most important event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most disruptive global event. You ought to give some serious thought to the most important claims of the most important person about this most important event. I would suggest that thinking about this might be more important than the 44th hour on sports radio talking about whether the Bears are going to draft Caleb Williams. Or perhaps more important yet than season 11 of The Masked Singer. Or whatever it is that you're spending time doing. This is really important. So, I have three points. Number one, you can be certain that the tomb was empty. And that's because we've gotten better at looking out and ferreting out fake news. We're not great at it, to be clear, but we're better. And one of the things that we know is that you pay attention to the comments that are made against the interest of the person making them. So if you hear something, praise someone on the right, on the right, the radio stations on the right, praising a politician on the left, you go, oh, well, that's interesting. If you hear somebody on the left praising somebody on the right, you go, well, that I didn't expect to hear that. If you hear the right praise the right, you go, whatever. Hear the left praise the left, you go, whatever. If you read in history and you read a king says, I lost this battle, but I'm a great king, then all you really know is that he lost the battle, right? Because he's conceding the point. He can't hide the point. He doesn't want to make it, but he has to make it. If I say to you that the Bears are a better football team than the Packers, even though the Packers have won more games in the last 10 years, all you know is that the Packers have won more games in the last 10 years, right? Because this is, historians call this the hermeneutic of embarrassment. When you're conceding a point that embarrasses you that you don't want to concede, then you know, well, that's true. So it's just worth noting, you study Romans, Roman history, you look at what they're saying, you look at the Jewish religious leaders, what they're saying, everybody's trying to explain the empty tomb. Nobody denies that the tomb was empty, right? The tomb is empty. So the first thing to know is the tomb is empty. The second thing to understand is, it's this empty tomb that helps spark the revolution that brings you here, right? So it's the empty tomb that helps persuade the disciples that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that launches the church that is then going to grow like, again, this prairie fire and spread throughout the world, right? There is a belief that the tomb is empty because Jesus is God, okay? Now, it's worth noting that in the early church, the growth that was taking place was happening in the face of serious headwinds. Because if you became a Christian in the first, second, third century, you could lose your life. It varied at different times. Different Roman emperors had different policies. But there were bad moments when you'd be used, you know, as sport in the arena, or you'd be fed to the lions or something like that, lit on fire. But it was never good. You were always subject to losing your job or losing your property. It cost you something to say, I am going to be a Christ follower. And yet, in spite of that, the early church is going to grow and it's going to go around the world and thrive, and it gets us to this point. So you need to understand that the church grew, and it is the empty tomb that led people to be persuaded that Jesus was God. Now, I want to just stop here and note that the fact that the tomb was empty doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, right? We cannot prove that, right? That it's a claim that at some point has to be taken on faith, in part because it's a historical claim. It's not a scientific claim. We can't go into the lab and control all the variables and run the experiment over and over again. I mean, you can't go back and say, hey, did Lee Harvey Oswald act alone in killing John F. Kennedy? Well, let's go back to November 22nd, 1963 and rerun the tape and play it over and over again and control for different things until we can figure it out. You can't do that. And so we've got these historical claims, and it's worth noting that we cannot prove that Jesus rose from the dead. However, it is without question clear that it was the empty tomb that was part of what was persuading the disciples that Jesus had conquered death. Which brings me to the third point that you need to understand. And that is that the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty shouldn't completely surprise us. Because while it's very unusual, doesn't happen, for people who are dead to come back to life 3 days later, right? That's ordinary people. It's just worth noting, we're not talking about an ordinary person. So we're talking about Jesus, and Jesus is, for starters, he's one of the top five most important moral revolutionaries in the history of the world. Right? He's on everybody's short list for being an important moral reformer. Secondly, he's arguably the greatest teacher in the world. This uneducated 30-year-old carpenter from the backwaters of the Roman Empire, right? He is not only going to teach with an authority that is continually getting people's attention. You read what happens after Jesus teaches, and people are always going, "Oh my goodness, who was that? We've never heard this stuff before." And then you also have the fact that he is going to take this ragtag group of also-ran, the Keystone Cop disciples, and he is going to turn them into a group of people who will start the church, and the church will continue to grow. When I was a management consultant, I remember one day finding an old Wall Street Journal and looking in the Wall Street Journal at the companies that were and what they were doing and realizing, oh, all these companies are gone. It's new companies that have come along. Because companies don't generally last 2,000 years. And yet Jesus starts something through this group of relatively unimpressive people that continues to grow. And, by the way, he gives us what is universally recognized as, if not the greatest ethical system we have, one of the top two ethical systems we have. Love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He gives us this great ethical system. So we have an empty tomb with somebody who was one of the greatest moral reformers that we have, one of the greatest teachers that we have. We have this empty tomb from this person who is the catalyst for most of the things that people today say they like, right? I've already mentioned human rights, right? Hospitals, humility, all these things you trace back to Jesus. And his followers, Jesus was a catalyst for launching education, for launching women's care shelters and orphanages, right? And inspiring some of the greatest music that we have and the greatest art that we have and some of the greatest architecture we have. You talk to the people who do this and they say, "I'm motivated by this guy." And then in addition, right? Moral reformer, great teacher, this catalyst for the things that we like, this catalyst for other people to do noble things. It's worth noting, this guy claims to be God. He says he's God and he is on a mission, and that the mission will require him to die, but that he will rise again from the dead. He says this. Now, I'll note, because it's on the internet, that some people say Jesus wasn't God. And it's on the internet, but as Abraham Lincoln says, you can't believe everything that's on the internet. So, look, he claims to be God. Now, the fact that he claims to be God doesn't prove that he's God, right? I mean, anybody can claim anything, but it's worth noting, he claimed to be God. So if you go back and you read, you see him saying things like, he existed before time began. Everything that was created through him. Right? At the end of the age, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God, and all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to him by his Father. He accepts worship, right? He claims the titles of God. Right? He forgives people's sins. Not like somebody does something wrong to him and he says, "I forgive you." But somebody does something wrong to someone else and he goes, "Oh, I forgive all of you." He heals the sick. He goes to funerals and he raises the guy that's dead. Right? He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He does all these things, and he is put to death for claiming to be God. Jesus claims to be God. So, look, you got to figure out what you're going to do with him. And one of the things that I hear people, they continue to say this, and it drives me crazy. I hear people say, "I don't believe Jesus is God. I think he's a good teacher, a good moral person. He was a good example, but he wasn't God." So I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, 80 years ago, was like where Tom Holland and Douglas Murray and Ian Hirschhalli and these people I mentioned, Neil Ferguson and Molly Worthington, was a prominent atheist who then has a relatively celebrated conversion. For it took him about 6 years. He describes his conversion in a book called Surprised by Joy, and he talks about being drugged, kicking and screaming to faith, the most reluctant convert. He was a professor of history and philosophy and literature at Oxford and then later at Cambridge, and he says this: I want to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So my question to you is, what are you going to do with Jesus? So I've argued that we can be sure the tomb is empty, and it's certain that the empty tomb is a catalyst for huge changes in the world. And then I've said, it's worth noting that it's not actually all that surprising that Jesus' tomb was empty, because he's this unbelievable person who, by the way, claimed to be God, said that it was his mission to die and that he would rise again. That's why they posted a guard at the tomb, because he said he was coming back to life. And the Romans and the Jews said, hey, we better prevent that, because if somebody comes and steals his body and then the tomb is empty, we're going to have a bigger problem than we have right now. So I want to push on two points here as I start to head towards the finish line here. And that is, the first thing, it's important to understand that he said he was going to die. He says this in numerous places. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, I think is the most significant one. It says, the Son of Man, that's what he referred to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and then be raised again. So it's important to understand that he said he was going to die, because that speaks to the heart of his mission. So many people have a fundamentally misunderstanding of the Christian faith. Many people think that what we're being called to do is to be a better person, right? To serve more, to give more money away, to go to the end of the line, to try and be kind. And the thought is that there is this balance, and I got to do more good than bad, because at the end of my life, I'm going to be judged, and I want to go to heaven, not to hell, and so I've got to be better. And that's the basic, that's the understanding of the Christian faith. I just want to say, you could not be more wrong with thinking that. Because that is religion classically defined. Religion is all about doing religious things in order to please God. Whatever that looks like, somehow I've got to do this, I've got to follow this path, I've got to do certain things so that I will advance when I die, whatever that looks like. And the Christian faith says, no, we're too broken, we're too bent, we're too corrupted, we're too fallen, we're too sinful. We cannot do good. And so it's not going to be about us reaching up to God. God is going to have to come down. See, all the other religious leaders will point to a path. They will teach, and they'll say, follow this way, and then things will go better for you. And Jesus says, no. Follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one advances except through me. And the idea is that it's not the religious bootstrap theory. I'm going to reach down and pull myself up and be better so that God will love me. It says, I can't do that. So God is going to have to send his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we don't earn it. Paul says it as clearly as that. You don't earn. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. No one can boast. You're not the hero of this story. You're not ever going to be good enough. But the Christian faith is about God reaching down. And reaching down and sending his son, who, while remaining fully God, becomes fully human, lives a perfect life, and then dies to pay for our penalty. All right, so that's there's something called the Great Exchange, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the basic idea of becoming a Christian is that there's this metaphysical transfer that happens in which we accept, we receive, we say, I want Jesus to represent me. And there's a sense in which then our sin is transferred to his account. His righteousness, it's not just that we're neutral, his righteousness is transferred to our account. And we are rescued. Please understand, Jesus is an example. Jesus is a teacher, right? Jesus can be your life coach, but that's not what he says he's here for. He identifies himself as a savior, as the rescuer, as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying in our place. So the first thing you have to understand about Jesus' death is, about Jesus claiming to be God is part of what that claim involved is saying, I'm going to die for you. And then the second part is he said he would come back to life. He says it very clearly just before they put him to death. He goes, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And there's all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament that's pointing ahead to this idea of 3 days Jesus was going to come back to life. And so the fact that the tomb is empty is not all that surprising, right? Because he said it was going to be empty. And by the way, it wasn't just that the tomb was empty that persuaded the disciples that he'd risen from the dead. He then met with them and spends 40 days explaining to them everything. And he goes to the Old Testament scriptures and he explains to them how he is the perfect fulfillment of all of that. So look, you've got lunch plans, so I got to wrap this up. And I want to say this. What I'm sharing with you is profoundly good news. Right? It's profoundly good news. It means that God loves you and he has made a way for you. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that we ought to be able to trust all the other things that he said, including we can get forgiveness of sins, reconciled with God, gain eternal life. Right? I'm sure you've noticed. There's a lot of crazy out there right now. We're looking for some good news. We're looking for some stability. We're looking for some stuff we can trust. I mean, good night on the global scene. We're involved in two wars, and we're hoping that Xi doesn't make a move on Taiwan and that Iran doesn't get nukes and that Kim Jong-un stays in his lane. Nationally, we got all kinds of, we got debt that we can't even begin to comprehend, and we've got a very divided political body politic. We're headed towards an election that's hard to comprehend. We've got declining birth rates. We've got an aging population. And then ethically, like we're in such complete free fall that affirming the things this year that were the cutting edge things that needed to be affirmed from last year will get you canceled. There's times when it feels like you got to pay attention to what was said yesterday, because if you're still holding on to, you got to pay attention to what was said today, because if you're still believing what was said yesterday, you will be canceled. Right? And I'm saying to you, God has a plan. Right? There is a path forward, and it involves you, and it involves Jesus. And the tomb was empty because he rose from the dead. And so you have to decide what you're going to do about that. So there's three options. Option one is you agree and you affirm and you sign up and you bend your knee and you worship and you say, I got to figure out what this guy's teaching. I got to figure out how to be more like him. Okay. This is the right answer, by the way. So if you're just wondering, this is what I'm selling right here. There's a second option that says, No, I can't go there. I think he's crazy. I think Jesus was absolutely crazy. And so I'm not going there. And so, okay, just understand, the basis that you have of human rights goes away. Right? That's one of the things that a lot of these philosophers and ethicists are saying now. Oh my goodness.
Like, the only reason we have human rights is because we Christians traced it back. Jews and Christians traced it back and said this was the cause. If we get rid of this, all we're doing is we're trying to agree that there's human rights. But that's pretty fragile. And humility, like, there's a big study done by ancient historians. Who decided that humility was a good thing? Jesus. Right? It was a revolution around Jesus. Before that, it was all about power. Just have power. The strong man wins. It's all Nietzsche, right? It's Jesus that says, no, I ought to be humble. So there's a lot that goes away. I just would say, just be consistent, right? If you're getting rid of Jesus, get rid of all of Jesus. And then the third option is to say, maybe I ought to keep looking at this. Maybe I ought to give this another chance. What is it that all these other people are seeing? Why would a Yale historian suddenly go, oh my goodness, the evidence for the resurrection is so good, I can't ignite. I don't want it to be true. I don't want it to be true, but I'm persuaded that it's true. So as I do every year after Christmas Eve, because some of you come twice a year, we meet every week. Like, every Sunday, we're here. So I say to people who are showing up just occasionally, you know, you ought to look at this again because this really ought to be a bigger deal than you're letting it be. So I do a study for skeptics. Starts not tomorrow, but the next week, next Monday. And it's 6 weeks long, and it's a chance for people to ask grown-up questions, take a grown-up look at Jesus. Who is he? What does he claim? Well, and here's the objections, and how do people speak to those? So I would encourage you, the QR code will get you signed up for that. You can sign up at the lobby for that as well. So lunch is calling. I'm out of time. So I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for an empty tomb. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you set aside the rights and privileges and honors, the glory of being God, and you humbled yourself and you became one of us. While remaining fully God, you became one of us and you lived the perfect life and you died in our place. And then you defeated death. And Lord God, I pray for those who are looking on this and going, I did not sign up for all of this today. I thought this would just be a fun little Easter service. I pray for those that are looking on. Father, disrupt their heart. Draw them to yourself. Help us to see who you are. Help us to live more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.